We're going to the book of Psalms, okay, as we work our way through the Old Testament. And we're going to begin in Psalm chapter 58. For those that are new, we're making our way through the Old Testament in 3 years, so we're covering a lot of ground. Today, we're looking at Psalm 58 through 67. And so what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to just very, very briefly tell you the specific purpose of most of these psalms, and then only one of them, Psalm 63, we're going to spend time going through that psalm. So beginning with Psalm 58, again, I'm not reading through these psalms. I'm just going to give you an idea because, you know, the psalms can speak to particular needs of life. Even as the psalmist writes, oftentimes they're psalms of praise or thanksgiving. Sometimes they're what we call imprecatory psalms. That's what Psalm 58 would be. Psalm 58 is a psalm of David where David is actually asking God to deal with the wicked. So he's really seeking God's judgment upon the wicked. It's called an imprecatory psalm. The psalms that we go through, chapters 58 to 65 are psalms of David, and then 66 and 67 are not stated. But Psalm 58 it's an imprecatory psalm. It's God invoking God's wrath and judgment against the wicked. It's prayer for their punishment. And in the first few verses, it talks about how the wicked are wicked from the womb. It even works well with Pastor Tom's sermon this morning. You know, Jesus came when? He came in darkness, when this world was in darkness, and it's, of course, the darkness of sin that's a psalmist's concern. In verses 6 to 9, the psalmist David cries for God's intervention, and then verses 10 to 11 of chapter 58, it's just a reminder that even in the midst of the difficulty and the onslaught of the wicked, that the response of the righteous is to rejoice in God's provision. So in verse 10, it says the righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. The men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. So it's a recognition, you guys, as we look around, don't you see wickedness just prevailing? There's so much. God will deal appropriately with the wicked, and he will deal appropriately with the righteous. And so David expresses that in Psalm 58. Psalm 59 is also an imprecatory psalm. It's a prayer for deliverance from enemies. And as you guys know, King David had plenty of enemies. You remember that? I mean, even from the time that he was first anointed as king, remember Saul, who was king, opposed him. And then the progression of life is of course, the Philistines opposed him. Ultimately, his own son Absalom opposed him and tried to take the kingdom from him. And so in Psalm 59, we see this prayer of deliverance. And in verse 1, it talks about what this Saul, it says, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill David. And remember, in 1 Samuel 19, verses 11 to 17, we get the historical context where Michal, David's wife, hides him. They actually get David down the wall and out of there because Saul's men are coming and they're going to try to kill him. And so as David writes this Psalm 59, it's a reminder that only God can deliver. It's interesting, in verses 3 and 4, David focuses on the reality that these attacks from Saul and his men are unjust attacks. And so those times that things are happening to you that are truly unjust, David understood that well. And in this situation, he says, they're not coming after me because of my sin. That's not why they're coming after me. These attacks are unjust. And so David is expressing his heart to God. In verses 5 to 8, you see the picture of God versus the wicked. And of course, we know who wins that. In verses 9 to 15, we see the hope of the righteous and the righteous perspective in the last two verses, verses 16 and 17. Now, Psalm 60 is a psalm written during a time of unprecedented victories. Things have been going quite well for King David. But even in the midst of things going well, all of a sudden, there is some unsettling things that happened. And isn't that the way it can be in our lives? You know, you can go along and you're growing in the Lord and you're seeing God work. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, things become challenging. The unexpected happens. And in this case, David ended up in an unexpected battle that just reminded him, one, that man standing by himself is not a very good deal. You know, we don't stand well on our own. We only stand well when God stands with us. And so in this Psalm 60, David expresses a plea for God's help in the first five verses. Verses 6 to 10 are a reminder that God is in control. God is in control. And then the last two verses say, "Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain." Isn't that true? Deliverance by man is in vain. And you guys, we don't even have the capacity truly to deliver ourselves. And we know that when we go through difficult circumstances, right? All of a sudden we realize how out of control we really are. And then verse 12 says, "Through God we shall do valiantly, and it is He who will tread down our adversaries." And so ultimately the hope of the righteous is only found in God. In Psalm chapter 61, it's a psalm of dependence, if you will. It's the psalmist, David is recognizing how needy he is and how desperate he is for God. And he has confidence in God's protection. In verse 1, it says, "Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." And you guys, again, trials in our lives can be so beneficial because it reminds us of our desperate need for God. We are not independent. God doesn't want us to live like we're independent. He wants us to live with confidence in Him and His provision. It's a beautiful psalm. In fact, I really struggled between walking through this psalm with you this morning and Psalm 63, but it chose 63 for today. It goes on, "For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." It's a beautiful picture of David's dependence upon God. Well, Psalm 62, a man named Zimmick, who's written an overview of the psalm, says this: "Through three vehicles of approach, the persecuted poet of Psalm 62 practically deals with the age-old contrast between the depravity of man and the dependability of God." And so in this psalm, we see in the first two verses that God alone is our refuge. In the next two verses, we see a picture of the enemy. And then verses 5 to 8 remind us that we are to trust in God alone. In fact, listen to what David says. "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." The picture is that David understood, folks, that God is not simply one of the things that sustains us in our lives. God is our sustenance in life. God is our provision in life. And then verses 9 to 10, there's the right perspective of mankind. And verses 11 and 12 are a reminder of God's resources for us. Okay? Now that brings us to chapter 63, but we're going to get to that in a few moments. So we're going to pass that one and continue to Psalm chapter 64. I like to focus on this psalm. It's prayer for deliverance from secret enemies. Now think about this, because it's kind of a neat theme here, because, you know, what you don't know could hurt you. You've heard that? You know what I mean? I mean, we don't even know what all the enemy is doing in order to get us off the path, right? We don't know what the enemy is doing. And so the expression of this Psalm of David is concern in verse 2. "Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers. Hide me from what they're planning against me." And the blessedness of this psalm is that God knows all your enemies. He knows the ones who are your enemies that you don't even know are your enemies. He knows what they're thinking. He knows what they're planning. He knows what they're going to try to accomplish. And God can stop anything. He can control anything. And so in those first six verses, we have prayer for deliverance from secret enemies. And then in verses 7 and 10, it's a reminder, and we know this, that those secret enemies are no match for God. They're no match for God. Psalm 65, MacArthur says, this is a praise psalm, full of hopeful, confident, even enthusiastic feelings in response to God's goodness with no complaints or curses. The setting is a celebration at the tabernacle, perhaps at the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the spring or the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. And this particular psalm, it recognizes God as our Savior in the first four verses. Is God is a sovereign God, always in control of all things in verses 5 to 8. And then it's a reminder that He is the one who sustains us in 9 through 13. Which brings us, I told you it's going pretty fast, huh? Did you notice that? That way we can just settle in on 63, okay? Psalm 66. Psalm 66 is a joyful psalm of praise. It focuses on just that personal worship of God. It starts in verse 1, shout joyfully to God all the earth, sing the glory of His name, make His praise glorious. And so the progression is just one of praise and adoration. Verse 3, how awesome are Your works because of the greatness of Your power. Your enemies will give feigned obedience to You. In other words, even those who oppose God are going to pretend like they're not because they're afraid of Him. All right, but for the psalmist, he brings praise and honor and glory to God because of who He is. It is a good reminder in verse 18 of this psalm when it says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And I think that really even takes us back to that feigned obedience. That folks, if our relationship with God is simply a tool for those times that we're desperate, but it's not a day-to-day reality, don't think that God is up there saying, oh, I just hope someday they'll talk to me. Oh, I just hope someday they'll need me. That's not what God's saying. All right? God desires us to walk in submission and love and commitment to Him. And He makes it clear that, listen, if we're walking in sinful pattern, and keep in mind, sinful pattern means really two different things in general ways. That is, we, as believers, we choose not to do things that we know would dishonor God, right? Okay, so I mean, if I talk about don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie, you'd all go, oh yeah. But also, it's sinful, James says, when you know what is right to do, and you don't do it. Or, as the scripture says over and over again, that biblical Christianity means you flee youthful lust and you pursue righteousness. Or, it says oftentimes, put off the deeds of the flesh and put on the fruit of the Spirit. All right, so knowing God personally is not just not doing those bad things, but it's also pursuing righteousness. That's a picture of true biblical obedience. Psalm 67 is a short psalm, and it's a unique psalm in that it calls the nations to praise God. And again, remember that in Abraham, God said all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We know in Revelation that there will be people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation who will be in heaven. And so this psalm is a reminder that God calls the earth, all people, all nations, to proclaim His glory. Let the nations, in verse 4, be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. And so a focus on the nations. Now, that takes us back to Psalm 63. So if you have your Bibles, you can go there and just settle in. Those, you know, hopefully those just help you. Maybe one of those psalms, you when you heard the focus of it, you go, ooh, I need to read that later today. That would be helpful to me. That's my intent. I don't expect you to remember all of that unless you jotted some things down. But Psalm 63 is where I'd like to land. I've titled it Satisfaction of a Thirsting Soul. The satisfaction of a thirsting soul in Psalm chapter 63. It's a psalm of David. And you guys, keep in mind, David was anointed man of God to become the king of Israel. And y'all remember that when God called him and said, you're going to be the king, that he didn't become the king for a long time. And you remember that David was a very successful warrior, commander. As he went out, God had given him tremendous victory, so much so that the people would say, David is slain. No, they'd say, Saul has slain his. David has slain his. Which Saul went, yes. No, that made Saul mad. And ultimately, he just hated and despised David. So before David ever becomes king, remember, this anointed one to become king ends up running and hiding all over. And so David, as king, faced, when he was anointed, before he fulfilled the position, faced tremendous challenges. Once he became king, even at that point, remember, tremendous challenges. Remember, his son Absalom tried to take the kingdom, and David had to flee and hide. And it may be in that setting. It may be even as David is hiding, he's out of his Jerusalem. It's possible that he's hiding from Absalom at this time. But you guys, things are difficult when David writes this psalm. Life is difficult when he writes this psalm. He's facing tremendous challenges, but it's interesting. It starts off in verse 1 saying, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So we know he's out somewhere, likely hiding because of the difficulties of the circumstances that he faced. He's away from home, away from Jerusalem, and there's a lot of uncertainty about what's going to happen with him. I like this psalm because it reminds us as we all go through these difficult, challenging times in life that it's hard to get oriented as far as what's, you know, we miss some of the things that we're used to or what we desire. You know, David reflects a very precious heart in the midst of these very particular challenges that he has. In verse 1, it says, O God, David says, O God, you are my God. O God, you are my God. And the personal nature of that statement reflects an individual's relationship with God. Okay? I mean, we can talk about God all we want, but as we talk about David's heart for God, it becomes extremely personal and passionate as far as his personal desire and love and commitment to God. And I do hope as we go through here, it's easy to say, if you know, we could all say, oh God, you are my God. Oh God, you are my God. And I expect most everybody, maybe everybody in this room would say, yeah, that's me. But the question is, in saying those words, does the truth of those words really resound in your heart, in the passions that you have, in the desires that you have, in the priorities that you have? He says, oh God, you are my God. You know, in John 10:27, it says, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. It says, I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The intimate relationship that we have with God through Jesus. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And they follow me. Or I love this verse in 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Father, God, Father. Or 1 John 3, that how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called the children of God. It's a precious picture. And for David, that reality translated into a very passionate heart for God and for God's honor. And so he says, oh God, you are my God. And then he says, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. When he says, I shall seek you earnestly. Now keep in mind, he's going to talk about the place that he's at and the difficulty where he's at. Oftentimes when Christians or professing Christians go through difficult times, rather than yearning for God, they're mad at God. Rather than wanting to love and have this passion when they're in this difficult circumstance, oftentimes, and tragically and wickedly, people who profess God would shake their fist at him. in disappointment that he hasn't accomplished what they thought. Because David is in an extremely difficult situation, and he says, I shall seek you earnestly. It's to intensely seek, long for, strongly desire, with a focus on that personal relationship that he has with God. In other words, his passion increases. He continues to long for God. He says, my soul thirsts for you. Now, anybody here ever been like seriously dehydrated? Yeah, okay, listen to this. Spurgeon writes this. Thirst is an insatiable longing after that which is one of the most essential supports of life. There is no reasoning with it, no forgetting it, no despising it. It's an absolutely required necessity of life. Now, you may not have been there, but you've probably seen people, you know, in those shows, and they're out there in the deserts, you know, and you guys, thirst is one of those things. You can't live without water. You can't live. And he's making it clear, when a person is dehydrated, when they haven't had water, that's what they think about, and it's all they think about. It is an absolute necessity of life. Well, that's how David portrays his desire for God. And the picture there is his longing for God is as strong as any physical longing a person could have for the most necessary, essential elements of life. His longing for God exceeds that. My soul thirsts for you. And then he says, my flesh yearns for you, implying a desire so great that it causes physical weakness. Wow. I mean, isn't that a precious picture? Oh God, you are my God. And you guys, the picture is David faces extraordinary situations that his mind is consumed with drawing close to God, consumed with knowing God and loving God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you. His whole being longs for God. In Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Psalm 143, verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul longs for you as a parched land. That's the passion and heart of David. We live in a culture that this is sad, but I think you would acknowledge its reality in many contexts, that oftentimes I feel like we're begging people to spend time in God's Word. You know, sometimes I feel like we're just begging. It's a living Word of God. And it's like, we need His Word. Come on. And you guys, frankly, that ought to just be a given for those who truly know God. It ought to just be a given that when you come to know God, your passion, my passion for God, would be demonstrated because of the reality of my knowledge of who He is and what He's like. Oh God, You are my God. And so I long for You with all of my being. He's not simply to fit into our schedule. We're to be consumed, and He's to affect all of our life, all of our schedule. You know, Paul said it in this way in the Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I mean, pretty succinct. But the reality for the Apostle Paul is to live. He's saying there's only one reason. To live is simply Christ. Christ in my life and Christ through my life. Everything else fits into that. Everything else is part of that process of exalting Christ in and through one's life. Well, it goes on. It says, O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You. And then it says, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Okay. I mean, that's not even very hopeful. You think about this? Okay. You think about if it's a dry and weary land, that's bad enough, right? But then when it says where there is no water, that means, I mean, from a physical perspective, folks, it's not too hopeful. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's bad enough if it's a dry and weary land, but if he says it's a dry and weary land and there is no water, you know, it's a picture of true desperation. It doesn't have what he needs. But the picture is that while I'm in this circumstance where, for whatever reason, David cannot see beyond, he's in a circumstance that's extraordinarily difficult. In the midst of that, recognizing that his circumstance is quite challenging, his heart, his soul, his flesh all yearn for God. They all yearn for God. Now, you guys remember the history of Israel. When they were out without water, remember, as God led them out of Egypt and they faced circumstances where there was no water, remember how they longed for God? How did they long for Him? Yeah, with their fist in the air, just like that. You know, remember, they didn't have water. And in their desperation, they expressed anger at God. They expressed frustration. They grumbled at God. And in Exodus 17:3, but the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" See, in their circumstances, they get mad at God. But David, while he's in difficult circumstances, he draws close to God. I don't know if you've ever experienced this in your own life, or maybe know people who have, that somebody's going through an extremely difficult time, testing time for sure, and it's so easy for them to begin, well, first thing goes is time in the Word. And the next thing is maybe I just don't get up and go to church, and you know, it's a week, then it's 2 weeks, and there's more of a pulling back from God in the midst of the challenges. And that's not God's intent. God's intent is in the midst of the challenges, we long for Him and we draw close to Him. In verse 2 it says, "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." You know, there is something about looking back and remembering who God is and what God has done. When you forget who God is and what He's done, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. But to stop and remember, and for David, I've seen you in the sanctuary. He's worshipped God. He understands the reality of God's power and God's glory. And so to reflect on who God is, to reflect on what God has done, to reflect on God's glory and His power is quite encouraging and motivating. If I was to ask you to reflect on God's goodness to you, okay, and like in 5 seconds, what would you say? What's that? Salvation. His salvation. You know, the fact that He saved your soul. What are some of the...
Never changing. We can trust Him because His word's His word.
Yeah, His word's His word. Yeah. You can trust what He says. It's a confidence. He becomes real to us. Yeah, even in the midst of the difficult circumstances, you see how God has worked to accomplish His purposes. Because there's a benefit to stopping and remembering God. Remembering what He's like. Remembering God in the Scriptures. Remember what He's done. Remember His character. For David, he says, "Thus I've seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory." And that picture of power is, it's a condition in which one can exert great force or withstand great force. Exert great force or withstand great force. And the picture is, on one hand, He can do anything He wants, and the other hand, He can stop anybody else that tries to do anything to Him. He's perfectly powerful, almighty. And His glory is His splendor, His honor, the status of high position of who God is, that He is indeed the exalted and the glorious God. Well, verse 3, look at this. Here's a defining moment for us as we consider the truth of God's loving kindness to David. It says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life." Because your loyal love is better than life. Because your steadfast love is better than life. Then he's going to express what he does. Now think about that. Do you, in your life, believe that God's loyal love is better to you than life itself? Spurgeon says, "To dwell with God is better than life at its best. life at ease, life in a palace, life in health, life in honor, or life in wealth, life in pleasure. Yea, 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in Jehovah's smile. Wow. I mean, that's a defining characteristic. If you can say that God's faithful love is better to me than life itself, that orients you to all of life's circumstances. Because God's love is greater to you than the greatest challenge you could ever face in this life. That's what the Apostle Paul said. You know, I count all things rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. All things. For whom I've lost all things and count them. It's nothing. It's rubbish. God's loving kindness, God's loyal love is better to David than life itself. Because of that, he says, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Isn't that interesting? Now, keep in mind, where is he? He's in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And yet his soul reflects a satisfaction and a joy and a delight because he knows God, even though he's in the harsh circumstances. Because God's loyal love is better than life, he says his mouth praises. In his life he kneels and adores God. His hands are lifted to him. His soul is content with the abundance of God, and his mouth will offer praise with joyful lips. Wow, because God's faithful, loyal love is better than life. In Acts 20:24, Paul says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says, because of God's faithful love, his lips will praise him. That's to extol him. It's to make exuberant statements as to the excellence of somebody. And so, while he's in the midst of this difficulty, he's expressing verbally the glory and the greatness of God. And you guys, that's precious. Because if you go to see somebody who's in Christ, who has absolute confidence in the Lord, and they're in the midst of difficult circumstances, and you go over to console them because of the difficulty of their life, and they look at you and all they can talk to you about is the greatness and the glory and the perfectness of God. That's the picture. I mean, that's the picture. Because that's the reality of Gaynell and her children, is Gaynell's husband, Steve, went to be with the Lord just over a week ago. If you spoke to them, I mean, did they suffer loss? Of course. But did they grieve as those without hope? No. No, and they would speak of the goodness and the glory and the provision of God. And so David, in the midst of his circumstances, because he understands that God's faithful love is better than life itself. And so his lips praise God. It says in verse 4, so I will bless you. That idea of bless you, it's to adore. It can reflect a person who is kneeling before God, praising God. He says, so I will bless you as long as I live. That theme is also featured in other verses in Psalms. In chapter 145, verse 1 to 3, it says, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Or Psalm 146, verses 1 and 2, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. So as long as the psalmist lived, David says, I want to praise God to my dying breath. That's my goal. That's my purpose. That's my objective in this life, regardless of the challenges that he might face. So it says, I will bless you as long as I live. And then it says, I will lift up my hands in your name. To lift up hands was used as an expression of both dependence and exaltation of God. In fact, it's interesting because there's a number of different ways that the scriptures say that we can exalt and even physically demonstrate a dependence on God. And I'm going to read a few of these. In John 17:1, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son." Interesting, as our Lord is praying, that he's looking up to heaven as he speaks. In Psalm 134:2, it says, "Lift up your hands to the sanctuary. Bless the Lord." Psalm 28:2, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." In 1 Kings 8:54, when Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread towards heaven. So kneeling down, but hands raised. In Psalm 134:2, "Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord." In Habakkuk 3:10, "The mountains saw," this is interesting, "the mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands." Now, we know that the deep and the mountains and the waters don't have hands, but even there, it's an interesting expression that they exalt God, and it uses that terminology. In 1 Timothy 2:8, a New Testament reference, "Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up" what? "Holy hands, without wrath and dissension." And so through the scriptures, it does emphasize different ways that we can exalt and worship God. And lifting hands is one of those ways. Now, it doesn't say that you have to lift hands in the corporate worship of the church, but nor does it forbid that. We don't forbid that in our church. Now, we do discourage this kind of thing because there are people behind you and it makes it harder for other people to worship. Okay? But there are people that raise their hands and a desire to exalt God. But you guys, kneeling also is a way. And obviously done in private where a person can get down. I've been in churches where they're really kind of free and loose. And so some people sit, some people stand. That could be distracting to worship. So obviously the intent would never be to distract. Nonetheless, you guys, we worship God with our whole being. And so if that means in private you stand or you kneel or you lift your hands before God. Now, there's some people, you guys get into some pretty whacked out things that say if your hands are this way versus I've not found that anywhere. But again, not to deny, there's nothing wrong with lifting one's hand. In fact, it can be very appropriate done with the right intent of just exalting the Lord. But again, doesn't say that you have to do that all the time or that must be part of your corporate worship. It's just a reality that we see that practiced in the scriptures, certainly. It says in verse 5, "My soul is satisfied." That is to be content, to have an abundance. Now, keep in mind where he's at. He's in the desert. He's in a weary land where there is no water. It's a difficult situation. Yet he says, "My soul is content. I have an abundance." It says, as with marrow and fatness, that is the finest or the best part, if you will, a banquet. My soul is being satisfied as though I was actually at a banquet table. That is what God has accomplished in David's heart. And it says, "And my mouth offers praises." That is to cheer or to brag or to extol. "My mouth offers praises with joyful lips." So again, keep in mind that while he's in a difficult circumstances, he expresses joy, he expresses contentment, and he definitely, definitely expresses consistently praises to God. Praises to God in the midst of his challenges. In Psalm 36, verse 7 and following, it says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." See, that's a picture. It's the it's not the physical water. You remember even Jesus with the Samaritan woman. You remember that? He's out talking to the Samaritan woman, and he asked her for some water. And they get talking, and he said, "If you knew who I was, you know, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water." She's like, "Living water? Like I wouldn't have to come to this well anymore?" And of course, that wasn't what he meant, was it? It was the life-giving springs from God that bring salvation to the heart of sinful man. In Psalm 65:4, it says, "How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." Well, it goes on, and we see the focus of the psalmist of David. It says in verse 6, "When I remember you," that is to recall things to mind, "when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. You know, oftentimes when folks are in fretful circumstances, it's hard not to worry. It's hard not to panic. It's hard to keep from the anxiety from just taking over. And for many, that means when they lay down at night to sleep, that the thoughts begin to race. And all of the contemplations of the potential eventualities of the various circumstances of life. And it creates just tremendous stress and anxiety. And David is saying, when I lay down on my bed, I meditate on God. I meditate on God. I meditate on Him. That's to ponder. It's to give serious thought and consideration of God. It's to, in your mind, dwell on who He is and what He's like and what He's done and what He will do. It's to remember His goodness and His faithfulness. It's to remember that while circumstances are in your life are uncontrolled from your perspective, there are things that you may not be able to do to direct them, that they're always within the control of our great and glorious God. And so for the psalmist at night, when he lays down, he meditates on God, on the person of God, who He is. Psalm 139:17-18, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Psalm 149:5, let the godly ones exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their beds. And then verse 7 speaks of God's protection when it says, for you, that is for God, you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. In the picture of God with wings, you guys, we know that God doesn't have wings. Okay? God is a spirit. Those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So the picture of God with wings, if you will, is a picture of a bird who would use those wings to protect her young. It's a picture, you guys, that God, His care is over you. He's got you covered. You know, that's why through the Psalms, how often does it say, you are my refuge. You are my tower. The picture is, you guys, that God is certainly more than capable to take care of you and more than capable to take care of David. And so his picture is God with His wings hovering and just providing the protection that David needs, the provision that David needs. And so that is a picture of our God, and it's used often in the Scriptures. It says in Psalm 5, verse 11, it says, but let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them. May you shelter them. God in Psalm 54 is the sustainer of my soul. In Psalm 57:1, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until destruction passes by. Or Psalm 61:4, let me dwell in your tent forever, let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. And you guys, that's all you need to be safe in this life. Safe according to God's plan, right? Just in the shelter of His wings. Trusting Him to accomplish what only He can. When it says, and I sing for joy, the idea is that I make loud public proclamation, joyful proclamation of God. And so this meditation on my bed, this focus on God, results in a true inward confidence in God expressed in how I exalt Him and praise Him joyfully. In verse 8, he says, my soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. You know, that word clings, I think that's that concept of clinging to God is a good picture. You know, some of you have children or grandchildren, and you know, there's just something about, you know, little Peter, little Allie or Caleb running up, and they get their arms around my neck. And I mean, they're getting big enough, it can be problematic because I do have to breathe. All right. But they'll run up and they just grab on. Some of you have experienced that, right? With your kids, or your grandkids, and they just hang on. With that idea of clinging is joined fast, stick to. It's fastened yourself to an object. So the picture is while God is covering us with his wings. He's protecting us. At the same time, the picture is like the grandchild who's got a hold of daddy's leg and ain't letting go. He ain't letting go. That's what we're supposed to look like in our relationship with God Almighty. It's that we cling to him. We hold fast to him. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. In Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. Because that's a priority of a relationship, that our relationship with God is, there are no competing relationships. There are no competing pursuits. A heart that is committed to God. In Deuteronomy 4:4, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Deuteronomy 10:20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve him and cling to him. It's a picture of a confidence and a trust in God and his provision. But you guys, it's not a feigned obedience like a prior psalm. It's a confidence that demonstrates a joy, an elation with who God is, even in the midst of the difficulty of circumstances. He goes on to describe a little bit of those circumstances now for our benefit, because he's been giving praise to God, exalting God, helping us orient to where his heart was in relationship to God. And then he says in verse 9, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. Now, you got to think about that, because understand, David is a king. You know, he spent, I don't know how many years of his life, he spent running and hiding. All right? He spent running. For a king, that seems like an odd life. But he spent a lot of time running and hiding. And he says, but those who seek my life to destroy it. And you guys, for David, that was a reality. That was a reality that there were always people that wanted to kill the man. You know, we may have people that want to ruin our reputation. We may have people that really hate us, you know, and that would want to in some way discredit us. But you guys, David had people that literally hated him so bad that they were absolutely intent on taking the man's life. They were intent on killing him. And so he says, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. A reminder that God will deal with the wicked appropriately. We see that in those precatory psalms. And then it says in verse 10, they will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. Now, when it says they'll be delivered over to the power of the sword, the picture is like water flowing, running. It's like they'll be caught up in this water and over the edge they go. All right. They're going to be caught up and they're going to be taken care of even by the power of the sword. That's part of God's divine plan. When it says there'll be a prey for foxes, that word fox can also mean a jackal. It's an animal that's a scavenger. And the picture is their dead bodies are going to be eaten by the scavengers of the world. And so David knows that God will deal with his enemies in his own time. Now, oftentimes, you guys, we want God to deal with our enemies. But God doesn't say that. He just has confidence in God's time. God will deal with the enemies. With our circumstances, when circumstances are difficult, we often think more about trying to convince God to reconcile our circumstances now, to fix it, rather than just focusing on God, worshiping, meditating in our beds upon God, thinking about God, offering praise and exaltation to God, confident in God, and then trusting him with whatever road he takes us down. Trusting him with every road. It's not our place to dictate that road. It's our place to exalt him and to trust him and to worship him and to praise him legitimately. Not a false praise, but a real one. A true, I trust God, I believe in him, he is the King of glory. And so it says, they will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. God will deal with the wicked in his own time. With the confidence of the psalmist in the midst of the challenges of life. I find that quite challenging and encouraging. In the flesh, in the midst of the challenges of life, we tend to want to focus on the challenge. And it's not that we don't have to deal with the challenges. David most certainly had to deal with the reality of where he was at and hiding and running and doing all that he had to do. But you guys, even in the midst of dealing with those realities, he does paint a beautiful picture, doesn't he? Of how our hearts should be inclined to worship God, regardless of those circumstances, with confidence, with perfect confidence that God's not like us. He never, ever makes a mistake. Never. And so we trust him and we praise him. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, even as we enjoy the reflections of David, we know that in David's life he had his times of great struggle. We know that there are consequences for sinful decisions. And yet, God, even in that, he would incline his heart to you and you would describe him as a man whose heart was inclined to you, the desire to serve you with a whole heart. And Lord, we thank you for the testimony of this psalm, even as he faces difficulty. Lord, the expression of his great love and confidence in you. And God, I pray that that would be a reality in our hearts and our lives. We know that in this life there will be many troubles, none that are outside of your providential care and your purposes. Oh, Lord God, teach us what it means to trust you implicitly, to trust you joyfully, to consistently sing and exalt you and lift your praises so that the world around us would know that indeed we serve a living God who is a good God who faithfully, loyally loves us. We're so grateful in Christ's name. Amen.